If you have a Bible, please turn to Matthew chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there is one provided in front of you. In the church Bible, our text this evening is found on page 807. We will be looking at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I'm not going to read through the whole thing at first. Instead, we're just going to walk through it verse by verse this evening. And I'll just be using the microphone up here. It is interesting to me how our children focus on different things in the same day when they were all together. I will often ask our children at the end of the day, what did you enjoy most today? And each one of them will say something a little bit different than the other one. Perhaps what stood out to one child is mommy's yummy meals. That's a common theme. Something else would be a game that we played together, a place that we went together, a book that we read together. But each one has a slightly different focus on the same day, on the same events that our family experienced. Now, we have the same thing in the four Gospels. The heart of our Bible is four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each of them are telling us the same basic story, the story of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. But each of the four Gospel writers is focusing on something slightly different, just as our children focus on different things when they look back on a day that they spent together. The Gospel of Mark focuses on how Jesus came to serve. The Gospel of Luke focuses on how Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. The Gospel of John focuses on how Jesus calls for belief in him. And Matthew, the Gospel that we are in this evening, focuses on how Jesus is the promised King. To understand the Bible, not only do you need to understand the four Gospels of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, you also need to understand the promises that were made before Jesus came. His coming was promised many times in the Old Testament, over the course of many centuries. And one of the promises of Jesus Christ was given to David about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. In this promise that God made to King David, the king of Israel, he promised David a descendant who would sit on the throne of David and would rule not over just Israel, but would rule over all the nations of the earth, bringing a reign of righteousness and justice and mercy and glory. And the promises to Israel were such that if one was included in this kingdom, they would receive God's greatest blessings, the blessings of salvation. Salvation would be found under the reign and rule of this promised descendant of David who would sit on the throne, reigning over God's people, bringing God's blessing to God's people, and at the same time, protecting them from their enemies, defeating all the enemies of God, bringing true peace to this earth. Now, last Sunday, we looked at one of the prophecies in the Psalms of Jesus Christ, Psalm 2. Picked up the same theme from the promise I just told you about that God made to David, and spoke more about the future reign of the future anointed one. That word anointed one was used there in Psalm 2, of the coming one. And that is where we get the term Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word that means anointed one. The Greek equivalent is Christos, or Christ, what we see in the New Testament. Jesus Christ means Jesus, the anointed one. The one who was promised in the Old Testament, who would be King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, when Matthew begins his gospel from the very beginning, He points us to the fact that Jesus is the promised Christ. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 1, look at how Matthew introduces his gospel. He says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." There's that word Christ, anointed one. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then Matthew proceeds to trace the line from starting with Abraham and then looking to his son and his son, going through this line of Abraham that led to King David and tracing that line through the kings of Israel all the way to Joseph, who was the adopted father of Jesus Christ, showing us that Jesus was in the genealogy that gave him a right to sit on the throne of David, ruling over God's people. This is the promised one. So Matthew is interested in telling us not about the visit from the shepherds, but instead Matthew is interested in telling us about how Jesus, after he was born, was visited by influential wise men. Luke didn't focus on the wise men. Remember, his focus was Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. So he brings up the visit of the shepherds. The shepherds were lowly. They were despised. And we saw in Luke, in our Christmas fellowship, of how the angels proclaimed to them the good news of Jesus' birth. All right, that fits with Matthew or Luke's focus. Now, Matthew directs us to a very surprise visit that was made to Jesus, a visit that is fitting for him, being that he is the King of Kings. We're going to look at this. It follows the mention of the birth of Jesus. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 24, the birth of Jesus was mentioned very quickly. It says in verse 24, "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Now, there was nothing supernatural about the birth itself. What was supernatural was the conception of Jesus Christ. And here we have a virgin conception. And so Matthew had focused earlier in chapter 1 on the conception of Jesus, an announcement to Joseph. But then he almost just glosses over the birth. It was a natural human birth. But then he now focuses on this unusual visit Jesus received. Let's pick it up in chapter 2 of verse 1. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" Now, several weeks at least have passed since the birth of Jesus and the arrival of these wise men in Jerusalem. It could very well be that a full year has passed since the time of the birth of Jesus. It was a long journey to travel from the east around the big desert to the land of Israel. You can't just do that in a few days. It was a long journey. And then if you look forward in chapter 2 to verse 16, we have another indication of the timing when it says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." Herod's murderous plot is to kill any babies that could possibly be viewed as the one that the Magi or the wise men came to worship. And he had ascertained the timing of the star appearing before the eyes of the wise men, which coincided with the birth of Jesus. And having learned from them that timing, now he proceeds to kill all the babies 2 years. What does he say? What does the text say? who were 2 years old and under, all the male children. So it's even possible that it was 2 years between the birth of Jesus and the arrival of these wise men. That would be the longest period of time there would be between these two events. Now, this most unusual event occurs. Verse 1 says, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Or some translations that you will use the word magi instead of the word wise men. If you have the word magi, that word is transliterated from the Greek word. The New Testament was originally written in Greek, not in English. The Greek word is magoi. You can see the similarity with magi. They're just leaving the word untranslated because it really is a hard word to translate into English. Wise men is a good equivalent if you understand who is being referred to. The magi, the wise men, were referred to in the book of Daniel. Don't turn there. But in the book of Daniel, which the events of Daniel occurred about 500 years before the birth of Jesus. In the land of Babylon, it could be the region that these magi come from in our text. In the book of Daniel, we see that the kings of Babylon had a group of wise men that they consulted. The wise men were thought to have supernatural powers of knowledge. The wise men were interested in dreams, in astrology, magic, and prophecies. And Daniel, when he was brought from Israel to Babylon, after Israel was defeated by Babylon, Daniel was included by King Nebuchadnezzar in this group of wise men that the king consulted. But what we learn in the book of Daniel is that his knowledge that he gave to the king far surpassed that of the other wise men. Well, the other wise men were trying to use sorcery and magic and so forth, astrology to discern the meaning of things. Daniel had God, the true God, the only living God, revealing the truth to him. And he was acting as a prophet to the king of Babylon. And so when King Nebuchadnezzar had dreams that he understood had meaning to them, he asked his wise men to interpret the dreams for him. And none of the others could, but Daniel was given the interpretation by God and revealed that interpretation to the king. Later on, when Belshazzar was king of Babylon, God wrote very strange letters on his banquet wall. Belshazzar knew that there was a meaning from this, like it was a message from God, but he couldn't understand it. He called upon his wise men, the magi, to interpret it for him. The others couldn't, but Daniel could. By God's work, Daniel was able to understand the meaning of that message from God and give that on God's behalf to Belshazzar. Other kings in the east had wise men or magi as well. Now in our text, such wise men come from the east to Jerusalem. Now this would have caught the attention of all Jerusalem. We have no record other than this of wise men from the east are coming to visit Jerusalem or the land of Israel. This was unheard of. It would have caught the attention of the people because they'd never seen anything like this before. It also would have caught the attention of all Jerusalem because we wouldn't just have three wise men coming. We don't know the number. It's tradition that tells us there were three. But with whatever number of wise men there were, there would have been a large, highly visible entourage. They would have had guards with them. They would have had servants with them. They would have had supplies for their long journey. And they would be dressed in splendor according to their position as magi. All of Jerusalem would see this very unusual group coming into the city. And then their question would have really caught the attention of everyone. Their question is, where is he who has been born King of the Jews. For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now note the exact words they use. They do not come asking, "Where is he who has been born the future king of the Jews?" No, they're asking, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" They're looking for someone who has been born with the right to the throne. Not someone who's going to grow up and later on maybe become the king, but someone who is born with the immediate right to the throne over the Jews. Who is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now, the king at the time has already been mentioned in the text is King Herod. And Herod did not have a legitimate right to the throne of Israel. He was not a son of David. And God's promise was that always it would be a son of David who would have the right to the throne. Herod was not a son of David. He was not even a Jew by birth. He was an Edomite. And he had converted to Judaism. The Roman Senate had installed him as king of Israel. And after the Romans installed him as king, over the next 3 years, there was opposition within Israel to his reign. But in those 3 years, he crushed all the opposition. He is on the throne because Rome has put him there, and because he is a tyrant and he has power, and he's used that power to secure his throne. He does not have the rights to the throne. But then these wise men come from the east saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Someone who, unlike Herod, has a right to the throne in Israel. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now, how did the wise men know that one had recently been born king of the Jews? They tell us. They say, "We saw his star when it rose." Now, these wise men must have been aware of some of the Old Testament prophecies promising the Messiah who would rule over all the nations forever. Maybe because Daniel had once been a wise man in that part of the world, they had learned from that knowledge from Daniel had been passed on from generation to generation, that the Jewish scriptures had a very significant prophecy of a king who would be a worldwide king. We don't know exactly, but they seem to have some knowledge of that. There was a Jewish community that was spread all throughout the East. These wise men could have learned from them some of the Old Testament prophecies. Possibly these wise men are aware of Balaam's prophecy in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17 and 18. The prophecy was, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly." There was this prophecy that a ruler would come forth in Israel, and he's described as a star that is rising, a scepter rising. And so possibly, on the basis of this, these wise men were expecting a new star to suddenly rise in the night skies, signifying the birth of the Jewish Messiah who would reign over all the nations. We don't know exactly. What is clear is that God put a new star in the sky, and that God caused these wise men to confidently interpret it in this way. Somehow, God caused them to interpret this new star that they observed as a sign that the king of the Jews had been born, not just any king of the Jews, but a very, very significant one. They didn't come for when Herod was installed as king. They didn't come when any other king was born in Jerusalem, but they came when this king was born by God's doing. They say, "We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now that should stand out to us, that these men from the east have come to worship this one who has been born king of the Jews. Now, the Greek word that's translated worship here has a broader meaning than just worship. It can also be used of doing homage to a king, and certainly we see the wise men coming to give homage to Jesus. This does not necessarily mean that they believe that Jesus is God. Nevertheless, we know from the Bible that this one that they are coming to give homage to is God, God come in human flesh. And we know that worship is the right response to this one who has been born. So we see them coming to do better than they know, are coming to worship Him. They might not think of themselves as worshiping, but that is what they really are doing. Now, their words that they speak in Jerusalem, "Where is He who has been born King of the Jews?" alarm Jerusalem. You might expect Jerusalem would rejoice, go into singing. No, Jerusalem is alarmed. Look at verse 3. "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Herod and the rest of Jerusalem understand the king of the Jews here to be a reference to the Messiah. Look at verse 4. "And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." Herod's not dumb. He's very intelligent. He understands that when these wise men are asking about the king of the Jews, they are asking about the promised Messiah, the promised Christ. The rest of Jerusalem would understand this as well. Now, King Herod is troubled. He's afraid. He's afraid that the people will try to forcibly remove him from the throne in order to put this new king in his place. History tells us that Herod had a great jealousy for the throne. He murdered many people in order to maintain his seat on that throne. He even would give the order for 150 Jews who had been imprisoned to be killed on the day of his death so that Jerusalem would mourn and Israel would mourn his death. Israel hated him, the tyrant. They normally would rejoice at his death. But this is how evil he was, how murderous he was. They would give the order for 150 respected Jews to be murdered on the day of his coming death, so there would be mourning for his death. This is a man who's almost insane, and he will do anything to protect his power. And here he's troubled when he hears about a threat to his throne. Now, he's not the only one who's afraid. All of Jerusalem is troubled. And why would the rest of Jerusalem be troubled? They are evidently afraid of the coming wrath of this thoroughly alarmed Herod. What is he going to do now? As will become clear later, he wants to murder this baby that the wise men are going to honor as the king of the Jews. So what does he do? He craftily inquires of all the chief priests and the scribes where the Christ was prophesied to be born. Well, let's look at this in verse 5. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" The scribes and the chief priests, they know their scriptures well. When they're asked, where is the promised Messiah to be born? They know off the bat. Well, Micah prophesies that in chapter 5. And they quote that to them. It's in Bethlehem. It's only about 6 miles from Jerusalem here. That's where he is to be born. Now, it stands out like a sore thumb that the chief priests and scribes do not then join the wise men in seeking the Messiah. They know far more about the Messiah than the wise men. The wise men don't know that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. They're expecting him to be born in the capital in Jerusalem. The scribes and the chief priests, they know a lot more than the wise men. They know exactly where he is to be born. And yet, It's the wise men who go to worship Jesus, not the scribes and the chief priests who knew more than them about the Messiah. Bethlehem's only 6 miles away. So some of these scribes and these chief priests must have heard the recent proclamation of the shepherds when they said, they were repeating the words of the angels, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." We're told in Luke 2 that the shepherds were proclaiming this message of the birth of the Savior, Christ the Lord, throughout Jerusalem, throughout that whole region. So some of these scribes, some of these chief priests would have heard that message from the shepherds. Now they hear these wise men state that a baby has been born king of the Jews. The same type of person that the shepherds were talking about. They know the Old Testament backwards and forwards. And yet, when they are told that the Messiah has been born, they do not believe. These scribes and these chief priests are exercising willful unbelief in the message of the coming of the Christ. But let's continue on in verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." How crafty. How deceitful. His intent is to murder whichever baby is honored by these wise men. But he presents himself as someone who is just like the wise men. I want to worship Jesus too. So you go, you find him, you tell me where he is. Very crafty, very deceitful. Let's go on to verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, this is truly miraculous. A lot of people have a naturalistic view, an unsupernatural view of the world. And when they read of things like this in the Bible, they want to find a naturalistic explanation for it. So you will sometimes hear that maybe the star that the wise men saw was a comet. Or maybe it was a conjunction of several planets. But if you take a close look at what I just read, you see it couldn't be anything natural. It has to be something supernatural, because the wise men saw the star rise when they were in the east. Then they come to Jerusalem expecting the baby's born here. Then they talk to Herod. They leave. And they go, okay, it's not here in Jerusalem. We need to go elsewhere. They walk out, and there they see now in the star, the same star. And this star actually moves and leads them exactly to the house where Jesus is. It shines down and it pinpoints the exact house. What combination of planets could do that? What comet could do that? This is a miracle of God guiding these wise men to the baby Jesus. And we pick it up in verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense, and myrrh. This is a picture of these wise men humbling themselves before this great king. What do? They fall flat on their faces before Jesus. It says they worship him, and they present gifts to him. Gifts that were very costly, very precious gifts are presented by these wise men, not to the parents of the king, but to the king himself. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh were typical gifts to be given to a king. They represent importance and great value. And this was very customary in that day, that if you were to approach a superior, you would bring gifts that were fitting. And here we are, with these magi, these wise men, coming before this baby who they understand to be the king, and they bring some of the most precious, most costly gifts of all, gold. Now, you're familiar with gold and the value of gold, but the other gifts you may not be familiar with. A frankincense. What was frankincense? What was a type of incense? You see that word incense in the word frankincense. And frankincense was obtained from several different types of trees. It was used by the Jews in temple worship. The incense that was burned and the smoke that would rise from the incense up into heaven would represent the prayers of worship of the people being offered in praise to God. Though the wise men would not have seen the connection, it was very fitting that baby Jesus received frankincense because he is the Son of God. He is to be worshipped. When Esther went to Israel, in one of the stores, she picked up some supposed frankincense. It couldn't be the costly kind like was given to Jesus, but it gives you some sense of what frankincense looked like and maybe smelled like. Afterwards, if you want to take a look at that, feel free to do so. I also have some myrrh here that Esther picked up in Israel. Again, it could not be of the quality that would have been given to Jesus, but you give some sense here of what it looked like, maybe smelled like. What was myrrh? Myrrh was a very valued perfume. It was obtained from a tree that was found in Arabia. And among other uses, the perfume of myrrh was used to embalm dead bodies. Something very important in that day. Though the wise men would not have seen the connection, again, it was very fitting for Jesus to receive the myrrh because Jesus was born to die for us. He would be put in a tomb for 3 days. Well, these gifts were given to the messianic king and worship of him. Now, these wise men would not have just shown up, bowed down, given their gifts and turned around and left. You can imagine them having some conversation with Mary and Joseph. Think of the conversation that could have occurred. Joseph and Mary certainly could have told these wise men what Gabriel had told Mary when Gabriel had told Mary that she was going to conceive in her womb. And Luke 1 tells us those words. Gabriel told Mary, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Also, the parents of Jesus could have spoken with these wise men about the words that the angel told Joseph. In Matthew 1, after Joseph learns that Mary is with child, the angel appears to Joseph and says, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Mary and Joseph also could have told the wise men about those words that the shepherds told them that they had heard from the angels. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And Mary and Joseph could have gone on and relayed the words that the shepherds relayed to them from that whole multitude of the heavenly host that was saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." We can only imagine the conversation that ensued. Well, then we read in verse 12, "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." We see here God frustrating the raging of King Herod against the Lord's anointed one. We saw that terminology in Psalm 2 on Sunday. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? We saw that the nations rage against the Lord and His anointed, Jesus Christ. And we saw in that psalm that the Lord just laughs in heaven at the feeble attempts of man to oppose the Lord and His Christ. Because the Lord is sovereign over all the affairs of this world. And the Lord will accomplish His purposes. And here we see, while Herod sets himself against the Christ, the Lord protects the Christ. The Lord appears in a dream to these magi, to these wise men, saying, "Do not go back to King Herod. Go back to your land by another way." And then God will continue to frustrate the plan of King Herod, because the Lord is going to appear to Joseph in a dream and tell Joseph, "Take your son and your wife and flee to Egypt, because the king, Herod, he wants to kill this baby." And so how would this poor family, Mary and Joseph, who didn't have any money to have Jesus, you know, born in a nice place, but had just had all they had was a manger to put Jesus in, how would they have the money to flee from King Herod into Egypt? Well, look what God has done in His providence, in His sovereignty. He's brought gold and valuable frankincense and myrrh that Mary and Joseph would be able to use to finance the trip to Egypt to protect Jesus. The nations rage, the kings rage against the Lord and His anointed one, but the Lord laughs because the Lord is in control and He always frustrates the evil plans of the enemy and sees that His plan is carried out. The Lord would never allow Jesus to be killed as an infant. Jesus has to go to the cross as an adult man to die there for our place after having fulfilled the law in our place. Well, sadly, most people today are more familiar with the myths that surround the wise men than with the real significance of this visit from the wise men. There is so much myth out there that's wrong or that's uninformed about the names of the wise men or where they came from, how they got to this place or what kind of animal they were riding on and so forth. What we need to know is not just the historical facts that were given to us in the text that we just read, but we also need to know the significance of this. Why did God, in His providence, have these wise men come to Jesus like this? And why is this in Scripture? What are we to take away from this? Well, I want to point you to four significances of this visit from the wise men. First of all, like I talked about earlier, the visit of the wise men exposed the willful unbelief of the religious leaders, demonstrating that more is needed than an intellectual understanding of God's word. The scribes and the Pharisees had the intellectual understanding of the scriptures. But when they heard that the king of the Jews had been born, they don't even bother to go to Bethlehem to see for themselves. And here you have these heathen magi coming to worship Jesus, brought by God. There's more that is needed beyond an intellectual understanding of the Scriptures. We need God to work in our heart to draw us to Jesus. The second significance of this event is that this visit reflects the truth that Christ must be worshipped as the King of Kings. Jesus Christ is worthy of being worshipped as King of Kings because that is who He is. He is the King of Kings. And as King of Kings, He deserves the worship of every single human being on this planet. God brought the wise men a great distance to worship Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Christ must be worshipped as King. The third significance of this visit is that it reflects the truth that Christ is the rightful King, not only of the Jews, but of every nation and person. As we have non-Jews brought by God here to Jesus, acknowledging His kingship Turn over to Daniel chapter 7. You don't need to hold on to Matthew. Just turn over to Daniel 7. You have to turn left a few books in the Bible. After the book of Ezekiel, we have Daniel. Daniel's before Hosea. Look at Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. This was a prophetic vision that God gave to Daniel of the coming Christ. And what I want you to notice is there at the beginning of verse 14, to Christ was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. He did not just come as the king of the Jews. He came as the king who has the right to rule over all the nations. And if this is true, that Jesus is such a one, we might expect then to see some indication of his worldwide sovereignty during his life. And that's exactly what we see in this event. As God brings Gentile wise men, men from the East, non-Jews, who come and recognize the kingship of Jesus. And then the last significance of the visit from the wise men is this. Their visit reflects the truth that God is drawing people of all nations to Christ. Turn over to Isaiah 45. So a few more books to the left. Before the book of Jeremiah, we have Isaiah. Isaiah 45, which has much prophecy of the coming Christ and the significance of Christ the King and God's blessings that will come through the Christ. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Notice what is said in verse 22 about salvation. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Jesus is the Savior of the world. The only hope of salvation for people in any language, of any language, in any nation, their only hope of salvation is in Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the world. And Isaiah says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Now, how will all the ends of the earth be saved? It will be by God drawing them to Christ in humble faith, because Christ is the one who died for the sins of sinners at the cross. It is the work of Jesus alone that brings salvation. And so God brings salvation to the ends of the earth by drawing people of all nations to Christ. Drawing them to Christ in humble faith to be saved. And the wise men serve as an example of being drawn to Christ. Now, I'm not saying that the wise men were drawn to Christ as their Savior. There's nothing in the text that indicates they had a saving faith in Jesus Christ. But what we do see is God working providentially to draw these men physically to the newborn King, to draw them to Him in worship. And it reflects the truth that God is drawing people of all nations to Christ. Now, I have a question for you this evening. Where do you fit in this story? Whom in the narrative do you most closely resemble? Are you like King Herod, hostile towards Jesus Christ? Or are you like the chief priests and the scribes? You know what the Bible teaches about Christ, but you have not sought Christ. You have not become a worshiper of Jesus Christ. Or are you like the wise men in this text? That by God's doing, you have sought Christ. That in your heart and in your life, you have fallen on your face before Christ in worship, giving of yourself to Him. You see, Christ is not just worthy of external gifts like gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Jesus Christ is worthy of our whole being. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." A worship in the Old Testament involved giving physical things that you possessed, giving crops to the Lord, giving animals to the Lord as an agricultural society, give of your money in the temple, these sorts of things. But what do we come to in the New Covenant? It's not give these offerings that are external to yourself. No, it's offer your body, your whole being to the Lord as a pleasing sacrifice. You see, worship is heightened in the New Covenant. It was largely external in the Old. Now it's from the heart. Now it's your whole being, holding nothing back. You see, this is what Jesus is worthy of. He is the King of Kings. He deserves all of our lives. What does it mean to be a Christian? To be a Christian is to be trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, looking to the work He did at the cross to make you right with God, to pay your penalty that you deserve, to bring you into right relationship with God. And also, being a Christian means that you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your King. That you have surrendered your whole self to Him. You have committed your whole life to Him. You have bowed your whole life before Him as your Master, as your King, as your Lord. That is saving faith. It happens in the heart. We're not talking about things we do outwardly. We're talking about what happens in the heart of bowing your whole life before Jesus, saying, "Jesus, here I am. I am yours. Save me." Where are you this evening? Hostile like Herod? Knowledgeable like the scribes, but unwilling to go to Jesus? Or like the wise men, by the doing of God, by the work of God in your heart, approaching Jesus in humble worship? We need to be challenged by this text. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, hear with faith the good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ died for sinners, as is prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. He hung on the cross, not for any sin that He committed. The wages of sin is death. He did not do anything that deserved death. There was no sin in Him at all, perfectly obedient to the law of God, unlike us. He died there voluntarily as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Hear with good news the gospel that Jesus Christ died for sinners like you and me on the cross. And then He rose victorious on the third day. Victorious over sin, death, the devil, the grave. He is alive today to save His people from their sins. Repent of your sins. Believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Listen to the promise of the gospel in Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This evening, if you do know Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, I challenge you this Christmas to keep meditating on the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. And to worship Christ in everything you do. That in everything that you do the rest of this evening, everything you do tomorrow, I don't know if you're going to be gathering with friends, I don't know if you're going to be sitting around a table for a nice meal, I don't know what you're going to be doing, but with whatever you do tomorrow, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do tomorrow, think of yourself falling down on your face in worship before Jesus Christ. As Psalm 2 talked about that we saw on Sunday, kissing the feet of Jesus figuratively in homage, showing homage to Him, giving yourself to Him like the wise men gave of their gifts, giving yourself to Him. So that if we're in conversation tomorrow, it's done in worship to Jesus Christ. If we eat, it's done in worship to Jesus. Whatever we do, in worship of the King of Kings. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for not just sending the Savior, Christ the Lord, but also revealing Him to us in the pages of Scripture. Oh Lord, may we indeed know Him and worship Him. And may we believe in Him and be saved. In Jesus' name, Amen.